who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I greet you in the name of Jesus Christ today. We're glad that you have chosen to join us for this week's sermon of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene. God's Word is full of timeless truths that are relevant to our lives today. Here's this week's message.
I'd like to read for you today from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 21 to 28. It's the beginning of Jesus' ministry. We're spending a lot of time this year kind of looking at His life and what that means for us. The Word of the Lord says, "They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at His teaching, because He taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then, a man in the synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, 'What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' 'Be quiet,' said Jesus sternly. 'Come out of him.' And the evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. And the people were all so amazed that they asked each other, 'What is this? A new teaching? And with authority? He even gives orders to evil spirits, and they obey him.' News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee." I want to ask you today to remember, to recall, if you will, who was one of the best teachers that you ever had, or perhaps one of the best preachers that you ever had. Keep that to yourself. I don't want to, I want to keep my head as big as I can. But who was the best teacher or preacher that you ever had? And what made them so good? What made them so influential for you, or so helpful for you? Think about that. What was it about that? I decided this morning I'd kind of give you an inside look at me learning to become a preacher and the kinds of preachers I had as models to look at and to see and to get an idea of what makes for a good preacher, what makes for a bad preacher, what makes for a mediocre preacher. One of the things I learned very quickly as I began preaching and first started in that tiny country church of Gun City, where I was just learning what it was like to prepare a sermon every single week, I learned I was still trying to find my voice. I was still trying to settle into what my preaching style was most often going to be, what my cadence was going to be, how I would weave stories or jokes into it, because I had all kinds of examples of this, all kinds of great examples from different pastors before. I had one pastor growing up when I was in high school. I remember he was someone who was always very thorough. He was always very deliberate about how he described the Scriptures, and I appreciated that. But he was very dry, and it was hard to follow with him. After him, the next pastor that came in was someone who came in from the South, and he brought all the exuberance and passion of good old-fashioned Southern preaching, and he was always bouncing around and hopping around, and he was hitting pulpits, and he had all the energy that you could imagine with him, and he brought all of that with him. And I thought, wow. You know, I can pay attention to this. And so, you know, you learn that as well. And I had another pastor who was just so good at telling jokes, so good at getting you to laugh throughout. And it was just enjoyable to listen to. And afterwards you'd be like, man, I don't know if I remember the point of the sermon, but I remember the stories. And so, like, you had all these kinds of, I had all these different kind of models of preaching I had. My favorite was one who was just a master at just as telling the stories and weaving within the stories, personal stories that related to us. But, you know, I was just listening to those around, learning, finding out who am I going to be as a teacher or as a preacher in the church. And there were many good examples and bad examples as well. And the bad examples, some of the bad examples I noticed or saw weren't just because it was bad preaching. That some bad examples I saw were from people who commanded very large audiences. And one of the things I noticed very early on, when I was trying to figure out how am I going to preach and what kind of preacher am I going to be, I noticed from some of those bad examples that it was very easy to rally people together It was very easy to create an audience. It was very, very easy to get people to say, yes, if you could, if you're particularly good at demonizing a group of people or an issue. Pastors who said, this is our focus. This is what is bad. Anything that's wrong with the world goes back to this one issue or this one group of people. They would pick a sin or a sinner and just kind of hyper-focus, narrow in on, and rally the people around it. After just a few weeks, if you were on the fence, you had heard enough times, you're like, okay, yes. And or otherwise, if you agreed with that, you were on board for whatever point that was, and you agreed with everything else that came afterwards. And it didn't matter, what good thing someone might fit who fit into that demographic might do. It wasn't good enough because of the sin associated with it. And it didn't matter what other sins might exist in that community or in that church. They always paled in comparison to the real problem, that speaker's pet project or pet issue. And when I saw that and saw even that could be used as a rhetorical tool to kind of gather people around and motivate people, I swore I never wanted to be that kind of preacher. I didn't want to grow my church or grow my audience by rhetorical manipulation that demonizes anyone so people could say, oh yes, yes, he's speaking with authority on that issue. I'll lend him authority on any other issue. Because if I can point out what's wrong with another group, I can rally my own group against them. Sprinkle a story or two about Jesus, and then I'm a preacher, right? Except I wouldn't be speaking what's called the gospel or the good news. I would be preaching fear and bad news disguised as good news. I would literally be a wolf in sheep's clothing. Or as the Bible puts it, a devil disguised as an angel of light. And I noticed early on that this was not just an issue in the church. It happens elsewhere as well. Talk shows, radio programs, podcasts, YouTube videos, politicians, news outlets. I'll give you a hint. If a TV preacher or a news outlet you watch constantly focuses on just one or two issues, one or two bad guys, and never offers critique on their own side or never has anything remotely positive to say about anyone in whatever their pet issue is, then you're listening to the wrong outlet. You're listening to the wrong content provider. That's just an aside, or as an old preacher used to say, I'll give you that one for free. But back to how I would look at preaching, I determined early on in my ministry that even if I've identified a tried and true method to kind of get people excited or motivated by maybe demonizing another group of people, that I wasn't going to do that. But I still hoped maybe a little bit more work, a little bit more experience, I might be able to be a preacher worth speaking about God and speaking on His behalf. And so for the longest time, when I read Mark chapter 1, verse 22, and I heard that people were amazed at Jesus because He spoke with authority. He didn't speak like the teachers of the law. I used to think, well, the teachers of the law must have been pretty boring. They must have been like that first preacher I mentioned. Was very thorough, but just not interesting. Like the monotone Simpsons Reverend Lovejoy, who just spoke with no cadence and no interest. And so, I used to read this, like, oh man, Jesus must have been really exciting, bold, motivational. But I don't think that's really the way to speak, to think about these teachers of the law. No, it is these same teachers of the law who are going to be able to rally the crowds around Pontius Pilate and call for the crucifixion of Jesus. No, we have every reason to believe these teachers know how to manipulate the crowds. They are master orators in their own right. I wouldn't be surprised if, like the Apostle Paul, they were schooled in that school of thought from the ancient rhetorician Aristotle, who taught about how to give speaks using logic, passion, and personal ethics. I suspect they had it all together. And when there's only one temple in town, then that temple is the local megachurch. So you can bet that they probably had some good speakers among those teachers of the law. So when Mark says Jesus spoke as one who had authority, he doesn't just mean that he was interesting or he was funny or people got along with the message. They recognize that there is something special happening here. There's something going on with the way Jesus is speaking that cannot be replicated by the teachers of law, which means I can't duplicate the way in which Jesus spoke, not today or any Sunday, because he spoke as one who came from God and commanded the presence of God in the world and guided people for the world to come. When he spoke, they knew he had power over the evil in this world. And that is what Mark means when he says he spoke with authority. He has power in this world and power for all those who will listen and attend to his call in their life. The weight of the authority is all in the encounter with Jesus, the one who is God in the flesh. And it is allowing the Holy Spirit to take residence in our lives. That the Spirit that lives in us is that which comes from God. And so what happens next in this story, if you remember and you're following along, what happens next in this story is an example, an illustration, if you will, of this authority. And so here Jesus is speaking. They realize there's something very powerful happening here. There's something very godlike happening here. And there's a man in the synagogue with an impure or evil spirit that calls him out, that recognizes who he is. And he says, hey, you're Jesus of Nazareth. I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. Now, when he calls him Jesus of Nazareth, I think there's a couple of things going on here. One is he recognizes this Jesus. Just as we may have multiple people in this town who share the same name as us, he says, this is Jesus from Nazareth, from the lineage of David. He recognizes this as a very particular person, and it is this man who is the Holy One of God. It's not just that he was someone who was like a saint or someone who just happened to be a good prophet. He is the one whom God has called and brought before us. Like the passage of scripture we heard in the reading about, but I will bring a prophet before you who will speak my words. It is a way of saying it is this one who is the one God was talking about. And the early church always recognized that it was this Jesus who had a godly origin and a godly nature. And so this spirit recognizes who this Jesus is. But some have wondered, some scholars have wondered, is if the Spirit is trying to control Jesus, if the Spirit is trying to name him as if somehow saying, hey, I have some kind of influence or control over you. And so when Jesus hushes or rebukes this spirit, it's showing that the Spirit has indeed no control over him, no way of speaking into or against what he is doing. So Jesus hushes and rebukes and says to this spirit, be quiet. This phrase, be quiet, it is a phrase that references binding or muzzling. I think a harsher term would have been a term that we make sure we never say in our house. But I'm not home. Jesus said, shut up. He said, with authority, he said, you have no place, evil spirit, in this synagogue before me to be able to speak any kind of truth into our lives. So Jesus shows he has power over the sins in our life as well. That we can let Jesus name those sins and Jesus can have control over them and quiet them in our life. So Jesus says, be quiet or shut up to this spirit. On the one hand, this is a rebuke of the Spirit. But on the other hand, Jesus is going to say many times throughout this gospel, when people are wondering, hey, can we start telling people about what you're doing? He'll say, not yet. Be quiet. Hold on. Don't tell anyone yet. And we're going to run into this again and again. Now, stay with me on this. I think that it'll become very clear why in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus says again and again to disciples, to crowds, to the evil spirit, be quiet, don't say anything. But for now, at this point in the story, and we'll get to that, I think, on Easter Sunday. But on this part of the story, suffice it to say, the man in the synagogue has cried out that Jesus of Nazareth is the Holy One of God. And we are left wondering, wait, is that a true testimony? More importantly, is that a true testimony for me? Do I recognize Jesus as the Holy One of God? Will I let Jesus have authority in my life? Will I let Him become the most influential teacher for me, the one from whom I have learned how to live and walk in this life? And the testimony about who Jesus is not just made by unclean and unholy spirits. They don't get that privilege. They don't get that power. They don't get the influence of being able to speak truth about His life, because Jesus quiets that. And in the same way, that which is wrong and that which is evil and that which is our mistake should not be allowed to speak truth into our lives. That's part of the reason why I can't, as a preacher, let a rhetorical strategy that lets evil or what's wrong with the world empower my preaching, because it puts the power in the wrong things and not in what is holy. Now, without a doubt, we like to say we've learned from our mistakes, that those unfortunate consequences of previous life decisions have been informative, right? Our lives are forever changed. We wouldn't be where we are. We wouldn't have learned from our mistakes if it weren't for those mistakes. But it is important not to call those consequences truth-bearing for us, as if those mistakes are worth making again, or that everyone should stumble into that because of the lessons learned. A lesson learned does not make the consequences of sin a good teacher. In the same way, a truth statement about Jesus does not make this spirit a good teacher. Jesus quiets that spirit because the truth is coming from the one with authority who is speaking before them. And truth in our life comes from the one we let have authority in our life. So Jesus rebukes the spirit, tells it to come out, to leave this person. And when it says this person convulses as a response following Jesus' command, I don't think necessarily it means at this point that the person was previously afflicted with a condition. It could be the case. It could be the case that this is some kind of healing story. But I look at this and I think it means that there is resistance. There is resistance often to the work Jesus wants to do in our lives. There is a struggle that takes place. You see, following Jesus was never promised to be easy for the disciples. It doesn't promise to lead to us living a life that's free of temptation or living a life that's free of pain. You see, what makes the good news is not that there's going to be an excessive amount of comfort for those who already have hope and already have a plan. It's not that by believing in Jesus, things get easier. The good news of the gospel is that there is a promise and there is a hope for those who otherwise don't have hope, for those who are otherwise bound down by sin or feel like someone's got their boot against their back. For that is who this gospel is preached to, a bunch of peasant Galileans who feel like Rome has their boot against their back and holding them down. And he says, there is a future for you. And so when we feel like we have been bound up, controlled by that which is wrong in our life, by the mistakes and the consequences of our life, and there is a struggle, I want you to know that Jesus has promised hope in the midst of that hopelessness, that doesn't have to be the way in which our life is defined. So the issue comes down, in many ways, to which spirit is reigning in our life. Which teacher is going to have authority in our life? By being taught by the Holy Spirit means we are asking that Spirit to teach us to love one another, to teach us what sacrificial love looks like. It means putting each day forward before God in submission to Him. You see, when Jesus is speaking with authority in the synagogue, and this man with the evil spirit shows up, Jesus is handed the opportunity, now that they're already amazed by Him. He's got authority. He has handed the opportunity, if He wants, to be able to say, hey, look, and this guy right here, possessed by this evil spirit, is precisely what you've got to watch out for. This guy right here is precisely what I've been warning about and talking against. He has every opportunity, while they're eating out of the palm of His hand, to say, look at what is wrong, and we're going to focus all of our attention there. But He doesn't do that. He has compassion on him. And the authority of God is found in not how he's able to rally the crowds, but in his ability to offer forgiveness, to offer compassion, and his ability to change the lives of those who are radically different in the way in which we understand our world. And that is what he's able to do with this one. And that is what Jesus has offered to do in our lives, and perhaps what he has done in our lives. And so we find in putting ourselves before him again and allowing him to be our teacher that what he offers and asks of us also is to let the authority of God, the authority to extend compassion, grace, love, and indeed to help people through their struggle, that we find then the Holy Spirit is at work with us and in us. And all that is wrong can be changed and made right because God is at work through Jesus Christ. Let us turn to him and allow Jesus to be teacher for us in our life. And allow our influence and how we respond to that which is wrong be one that says, God isn't finished with this person yet. And God is going to help them as they struggle to let God change, let his Spirit take authority in his life. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, what a story this is. A story that, on the one hand, just looks like another healing story, another miracle among many that Jesus is going to do. But it is also one that speaks to us about the kind of teacher that Jesus was. A teacher that spoke with your authority. A teacher that exhibited for us that true power is in changing the lives of those who before were radically opposed to everything you are. And so, Heavenly Father, today, would you help us to see and approach a fallen, broken, struggling, writhing, screaming world? Not with the judgment that's come so easily to us. Not with the disdain that comes so easily. But with the authority that Jesus lends. The power and the grace to recognize there is something more. And Heavenly Father, if we are in a place in our life where we are the one struggling, we are the one crying out, we are the one struggling to let Jesus have that authority in our life, Heavenly Father, help us to turn to you and to turn to those in the church who are willing to help us in that struggle. To recognize that there is a Spirit, there is a power and authority that can be in our life that is far greater than that which perhaps has defined us for too long. We yield to you, asking that you would be the teacher in our life.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. We hope this sermon has encouraged you with the gospel of Jesus. More sermons are available online at our website, capenazarene.org. May God bless you abundantly as you serve him today.